We are coming down the home stretch in the book of Romans, and so this morning we will be considering chapter 15, verses 14 through 43. These are the words of God. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be held to my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Our God and Father, we pray now, add your blessing to this word. Open it up to us by the Spirit and apply it to us. Let us take encouragement and strength and instruction that we would be faithful to you in our day, even as Paul was in his day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this text, we come to see why Paul would send such a long and detailed letter that we call the book of Romans with his fullest treatment of the gospel out of any of his letters. And as he says in verse 15, some very bold speech on various points, why he would send such a letter to a church that he did not plant and that he has never even visited. Because Paul's normal missionary practice, as he discusses in verses 20 through 22, is to preach the gospel and plant churches in areas where the gospel has not yet penetrated. And then his normal follow-up is to build up those same churches. But as Paul explains in verses 19 and 23, he has pretty much exhausted that process in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And he wants the church in Rome to play a special role in a future mission trip he is planning to the western part of the empire, all the way over to Spain. You see, Paul's first three missionary journeys, and as he is writing this letter, he's finishing up his third missionary journey, all of those journeys were to the eastern part of the empire. From Jerusalem, which would be down on the southeastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, all up along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, up to the northern coast, and then moving west through Asia Minor, over to Greece, and even northwest of Greece in the province of Illyricum. But all of that is in the eastern region of the empire. Paul wants to get over to the western part, which would mean Italy itself, where Rome is, and even further west to Spain. So Paul says in verse 24, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Now, what Paul is saying in so many words there is that he wants the congregation in Rome to be his home base for this upcoming mission trip, which means that in addition to financial support and prayer support, they have to be a certain kind of congregation. It doesn't mean they need to be wealthy. It doesn't mean they need to be super hyper educated. It doesn't mean they need to be super hyper talented or any of those things. But they have to be a congregation of Christians who thoroughly understand, who thoroughly embrace, and who thoroughly live out the gospel that Paul is preaching. Now, Paul, you see, has already learned the hard way what a catastrophe it is for your home-based church to start contradicting, either in teaching or practice, the gospel you're preaching while you're out on the mission field. Because that is exactly what happened with Paul's first home-based church in Antioch. As recorded in Acts 15, verse 1, certain fellows came down to from Jerusalem without being authorized to do so, but they showed up with apparent authority. They spoke as though they had authority, and they began to teach that for Gentiles to be saved, it was not enough for them to believe in Messiah Jesus. They also had to be circumcised and come under the dietary and other cleanness code requirements of the law of Moses. And that teaching started taking hold in the church in Antioch, so that the Jewish believers the peer pressure was so great that even the apostle Peter succumbed to it, and other leaders as well. They started separating from the Gentile believers when they sat down for table fellowship, effectively creating a two-tiered communion within the body of Christ. Effectively, two bodies of Christ, two families of God. And Paul saw very clearly that this was not really about seating arrangements at the church potluck. He saw very clearly that this is about the gospel. And you can read more about that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. It took a church council in Jerusalem to straighten that matter out, and to correct that error, and to settle down all the churches where Paul had been preaching. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. Paul does not want that sort of thing to happen ever again. So it is vital for the congregation in Rome to really understand, embrace, and live out the gospel. And Paul knows that they're going to have every temptation and every opportunity to do the opposite. Just like the church in Antioch, they're going to have every opportunity and temptation to get it wrong. Which is exactly why in chapter 14, in the first part of verse 15, he had just spent that entire time dealing with the doctrine of the weaker brother over meat sacrificed to idols, trying to stop divisions in the church, separate groups within the church that are forming and congealing. And you see, adding to that fact is this fact. For about 5 years, just recently, at the time that Paul's writing this letter, for about 5 years, there were no Jewish believers at the church in Rome, simply because there were no Jews in Rome whatsoever, period. Because in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. But when Claudius died in very late 54 AD, soon thereafter, the Jews were allowed to come back to Rome. So you had about a five-year period where the church in Rome would have been 100% Gentile, including all of the leadership. And then all of a sudden, many of those Jewish believers who had been in Rome before all come back at the same time. And you can see how these sudden membership composition changes would have accentuated the potential for Jew-Gentile conflict within the congregation, with the Gentiles having been by themselves and holding all the leadership positions, being particularly tempted to be impatient with the returning Jewish believers, many of whom are caught up by oversensitive scruples tied to the Jewish food laws and customs. Paul does not want separate groups within the congregation at all. He certainly does not want Jew and Gentile groups with either side looking down on the other. You see, the only way that you can have sinners coming from all sorts of different backgrounds and customs called together into a single congregation, a single local household of God, with all of the various challenges, all the various sanctification issues, is if the congregation understands the gospel, embraces that gospel, and lives it out. Now that is what every single congregation should aspire to do and to be. But Paul absolutely has to have it in Rome if they're going to be his home base for his new missionary trip. So you see, Paul's letter to the Romans, despite all appearances, really is not a seminary class in systematic theology. It is not a theoretical theology book at all. It is a very practical letter intended to equip a local congregation filled with ordinary Christians just like us, helping them to really get, really love, and really live out the gospel the way they should in the midst of all kinds of opportunities and temptations to get it wrong. So, that is explaining the context in which Paul is writing this letter. He wants to come to Rome. He wants to launch this new mission trip. But before Paul can actually come to Rome and spend time together with them, there's one last thing he needs to do to complete the mission trip he's currently on. And that is, he needs to go to Jerusalem and take the charitable offerings of donations from all the various churches in Macedonia, that would be Upper Greece, and Achaia, that would be Lower Greece. You can see that in verses 25 and 26. Also, donations that were coming from all the churches of Galatia, you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. These donations are going to the poor saints in Jerusalem, who are not simply poor financially in many cases, but they're poor in the sense of being persecuted because they have been under persecution from the Jewish authorities almost since the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. You can get a taste of that in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, why? This is a good idea, these donations go into Jerusalem, but why is it so essential that Paul accompany these gifts and that he be there when these gifts are given? Well, you see, it's actually much more than just gifts for suffering saints. It is also, as we read in verses 27 and 28, it's a seal and a confirmation of Jews and Gentiles together in the one people and household of God, solely on the basis of faith in Christ. That's what Paul's alluding to in verse 27 when he says, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their, that is the Israelites, spiritual things, and that's the way he describes salvation through the gospel. We have become partakers of the Israelites' spiritual things. He says then the Gentile believers also have a duty to minister to the Jewish believers in material things. Now, what exactly is he talking about here? What does he mean by this? Well, I think it helps for us to have a living picture of the way this dynamic works. And I can't think of a better one than the relationship between Naomi and Ruth in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Their relationship is a beautiful picture of the relationship that was supposed to exist between Israel and the Gentile nations, and today, indeed, between the church and the unbelieving peoples. Now, you remember the story, I think. Naomi and her husband and their two sons leave Israel in a very dark and down time. And they go to the pagan land of Moab. And there, Naomi's husband and her two sons all die, leaving only Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law, and they are all destitute at this point. Now, Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to return to their own families because she simply has nothing to offer them, nothing that she can think of. Financially and so forth, she has nothing. But then an amazing thing happens. Neither daughter-in-law wants to leave Naomi. They want to stay with her even though she is destitute. Now, finally, one of the daughters-in-law returns to her own family, but Ruth absolutely refuses to leave. And she says the famous and beautiful words, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me." So what we see here is that Naomi and her faith in God and the way she's lived out that faith has evoked in Ruth faith in the same God, the God of Israel. Also love and loyalty and devotion in Ruth, the Moabitess. So Ruth goes with Naomi back to Israel with nothing. And even Naomi's family land, you see, has been taken to satisfy a debt. And Naomi has no money to redeem that land. So Naomi and Ruth are reduced to the level of having to glean the grain fields. That means after the fields have been harvested, there's always a little bit that has been missed out there. And so you can go back over the fields and find a modicum of grain. They have to do this just to keep from starving. But here's the thing. Naomi is too old. She's too old for that kind of physical labor. So Ruth has to do it by herself. You see, Ruth has partaken of Naomi's spiritual things. And in return, she is now ministering to Naomi with material things. She's using her youth and her energy to get food and to minister to Naomi. Ruth doesn't really have spiritual things to give Naomi. She's a new convert. What she does have is youth and energy, and so she gives what she has. She gives what the Lord has given her, which turns out to be exactly what Naomi needs. And on the first day of gleaning, Ruth comes back with way more grain than anybody should be able to get from a day of gleaning. So Naomi asks where she went to glean that day, and Ruth describes the man who owned the field. Now, Naomi recognizes this description when she hears it. She recognizes that it's a man named Boaz, who's actually a distant relative and a very good and godly and prosperous man. And Naomi knows that the only way Ruth is going to glean this amount of grain in a single day is if Boaz is surreptitiously having his servants intentionally leave grain there for Ruth to find. So Naomi cannot go out with Ruth and help her glean. She's too old. What she can do for Ruth is to give her biblical knowledge and biblical wisdom. And so she instructs Ruth. She says, you don't go to another field. You go only to this man's fields, no one else's. And then when she sees further indications and tokens that Boaz is showing kindness to Ruth, Naomi tells her exactly what to do. And as a result, Boaz ends up pursuing Ruth in marriage, and he ends up redeeming and buying back the family land. And then the story ends with Boaz and Ruth having a son named Obed, who turns out to be the grandfather of David the king. So with Naomi and Ruth each giving what they had and what the other didn't, blessing was multiplied to both of them. What they each received was far, far more than what either of them gave. You see how this works. And then you have Boaz entering the picture as a third strand of this cord, giving and receiving in the same way. And as a result of these three people giving and receiving in this way, all Israel is blessed through the birth of David the king, all because Naomi and Ruth and Boaz gave and received from one another in this way. That's the principle that Paul is alluding to in verse 27. And that's the principle that Paul wants to incarnate when he and representatives of these largely Gentile churches around Greece and Galatia and so forth bring their gifts to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. That's what he wants represented to them. And you see, the gospel is all bound up in this. Because in the gospel, Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And the burden of Paul's preaching here in the book of Romans and elsewhere is that this is what everything has been about, going all the way back to Abraham and beyond Abraham, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, when God promised that the seed of the woman would be bruised on the heel, and yet in his bruising he would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. Paul's point throughout the book of Romans and in his other letters is that all the promises throughout the Bible, all the ones that came later were just variations on that same thing. They were echoes. They were reiterations of that one single gospel promise of one salvation that was to all the descendants of Adam and Eve. God's promises to Abraham, God's forming of a nation from Abraham, a priestly nation, was all in the service of that one gospel promise that ultimately Christ would fulfill in his incarnation, birth, life, death, and resurrection, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which by God, pursuant to his plan from the beginning, would cause the waters of life to overflow the banks of Israel and flood the nations, joining Gentiles and Jews together as the one true people and household of God. That's where God has always been going from the beginning. This collection of donations that Paul is taking to Jerusalem is a seal of all of that. So it is a needed charitable gift, yes, but it is much, much more than that. And that's why Paul has to go to Jerusalem. So once again, this is why Paul's letter to the Romans is so long and full and rich. He is nailing down this scriptural theme of one salvation by faith alone in the one promised seed, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of Israel and the world. So Paul has to go to Jerusalem, but it's dangerous for him to do so, and Paul knows it. For the unbelieving leadership of the Jews will look for a way to seize and destroy him. This is why Paul urges the Roman Christians to strive together with him in prayer, that he would be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, so that he might make it to Rome with joy by the will of God. Verses 30 through 32. And as Paul then makes his way back to Jerusalem, it's going to be confirmed to him that what he's facing is arrest. He stops in Caesarea, which is almost back to Jerusalem, but not quite. And there the prophet Agabus tells Paul straight up that he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem. But Paul continues on regardless. You can read about that in Acts chapter 21. And when Paul gets there, just as Agabus predicted, Paul is seized by unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And a mob is basically going to tear him limb from limb. It's only the intervention of Roman centurions that saved Paul's life. You can read about that in Acts 21 and 22. Paul ends up appearing before various officials while the Jewish leadership and the authorities plot to have him brought back to Jerusalem to stand trial because they want to kill him while he is traveling there. In order to thwart that, Paul, as a Roman citizen, ends up appealing to Caesar, which then forces the authorities by law to transport him out of Judea to Rome. That's in Acts 23 through 26. So, it's 57 AD. It's very early in the year when Paul's writing this letter to the Romans. It's still 57 AD when Paul makes it to Jerusalem and he is arrested. He's kept in custody. He's going to finally make it to Rome in 60 AD after being lost at sea and shipwrecked along the way, Acts 27 and 28. But when Paul finally makes it to Rome, he's going to be kept under house arrest in a house that he's allowed to rent for 2 whole years waiting to appear before Caesar. And during this time, Paul is able to receive guests and preach the gospel freely. So he's able to spend time with the congregation in Rome, not exactly the way that Paul had envisioned it, not exactly in the timing that Paul had envisioned, but all according to the sovereignty of Christ. Now, we can see from letters that Paul wrote while he was there in house arrest in Rome, Philippians chapter 1, for example, also the letter to Philemon, we can see very clearly that he expected to prevail in his hearing before Caesar. He expected to be released. Now, church history records it. We can see this in the church historian Eusebius, who wrote in the 300s, that Paul was in fact released. And so that would have been in about 62 AD. And church tradition holds that he did, in fact, conduct a fourth missionary journey in which he indeed made it to Spain. Then, church tradition also holds that he returned to Rome in about 67 AD, where he was arrested once again, this time by Emperor Nero. And after this second arrest, Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, and we can see in chapter 4 that this time Paul knows his time is up. He tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And church history records that Paul was beheaded under Emperor Nero in 68 AD. Now, all of this, all of these twists and turns, You see, we're under the sovereign administration of Christ, the King of Kings, ruling over history at the Father's right hand. That's exactly the picture as it is presented to us in Hebrews chapter 12. When Paul was first arrested, we're told in Acts 23 that Jesus appeared to Paul in prison in the night. And he tells Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So Paul knows he's going to make it to Rome. He just doesn't know exactly how. He doesn't know how long it's going to take. He doesn't know how many twists and turns he's going to face in the meantime. He doesn't know he's going to be lost at sea. He doesn't know that he's going to be shipwrecked. How does all of that fit in to Christ's perfect plan? How does all of that fit in to Paul fulfilling his mission? How does all of that fit in to all things being worked together for good to Paul in particular? Paul doesn't know any of these things, but it is all in Christ's hands. Paul's job is to be faithful and to bear testimony. And our job is the same today. We don't know what twists and turns we face. We don't know how long different things are going to take. We don't know what trials and hardships, joys and blessings are going to come our way. But we do know that Christ is presiding over history to the end that the only thing that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Christ itself, will prevail. We do know that Christ is ruling over history so that all the false gods and the false hopes that people trust in are going to be shaken loose. They're going to be exposed as being empty and phony. We know that. And we know that our job in the meantime is to be faithful and to bear testimony. That's our job today. And we could not have a better example than Paul. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.